Well, please open 1 Timothy chapter 4 in front of you as we return to this New Testament letter. And we come to a very important part of the letter. And we know that Paul has been writing to young Timothy, who's been given the responsibility in the local church there in Ephesus to lead, to preach, to teach, and to be in oversight there. And we know that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. And you know there are many, as we say, they go along to chapel or different things. That doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian is having a real, vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. Realising a deep need, being convicted of sin, and calling out to Him as the only one who can save you. And the church is made up of such, those who have been saved by the grace of God, who love the Lord Jesus, who love His word, and who want to serve Him and show forth His glory. And so Paul is writing to that effect. What should the church of Jesus Christ look like? What should it be like? And we know that Paul, having outlined a number of great truths, also warns of the danger of bad theology, bad understanding. And now as he speaks to Timothy after those opening verses in chapter 4, he identifies some of the qualities of a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, there is truth in the fact that many of the qualities of which he will speak should be present in the lives of true believers generally. If you're a Christian, you should be pursuing many of the things that we will be speaking of tonight. However, there are some which are specifically for the pastor, for elders, etc., which we are also going to consider. And it's a very searching passage, and particularly for men in such positions, for me. And as I've said before, how I thank you so much for your prayers. I would ask you continually to pray that the Lord would make me the pastor that the Lord would have me be, honouring to Him, beneficial to you, with a heart for you. You know, it's often interesting, isn't it, that in this day and age, pastors are so often evaluated by the wrong criteria. Pastors are evaluated by the size of the church, or maybe building projects that they have overseen, or popularity, or the amount of books that they've written, or even media presence, how to be trendy, and all the rest of it. Now, I'd be wrong just to, you know, set all those things aside. God is sometimes pleased to bless a man with a sizable congregation as men and women are saved and drawn and added to the church, and that's a wonderful thing. He also gifts certain men with specific preaching gifts, which are a great benefit to the Church of Jesus Christ, not just locally, but beyond as well, or with a particular ability to write about the great truths in a manner that is accessible to all. However, we are considering here the criteria that the Word of God sets up for a minister. What are those standards? How should a man of God be assessed? How should a pastor be assessed? You know, the Puritan John Owen said this. He said, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what the minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more than that. The true criteria to assess a man of God is found in the New Testament and nowhere else. And here, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he sets the standard for Timothy and he says, look, Timothy, these are to be the characteristics of what it is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, a good minister of Christ. This is the criteria. Heed it, pursue it, be measured by it. And so that's what we're going to consider together this evening. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is found in the middle part of verse 6, where it says, the faithful minister will be above all a servant. He will have a servant heart. He will be as his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will desire to serve. You know, the phrase in verse 6, a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ, that should be what every pastor, elder should desire in his heart. And that phrase really summarizes everything else that Paul will go on to say on this subject in the rest of the chapter, and in fact, in the whole of the letter. The word for good can also be translated as that which is noble, excellent, or admirable. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it's used to describe the ministry, and here it is used to describe the man in that ministry. It takes a noble man to do a noble work, and he must be a man who serves Christ, who ministers in a most excellent manner in the cause of Christ. His heart must be to serve the people of God. He must not be one who desires to have preeminence and go on. He must desire to serve and to lay himself out and to pour himself out, just as the Saviour did for the people of God. And Paul contrasts that with the false teachers in verses 1 to 5. And Paul shows Timothy how he should be, and it is a contrast to those who have been set up as those false teachers. And he says, look, Timothy, you are to be a man apart. You are to be a noble minister of the Lord, even when opposition comes. And the opposition of the enemy, you are to stand apart. And as Paul does this, he highlights for Timothy that he must focus in the main on the positive wonders of the gospel, of the glory of the gospel, of living out the gospel. All of those things, he must emphasize that. And the primary focus of the ministry and the proclamation of the word of God, it must have that positive declaration of the truth to build up the people of God. Why? Because sanctification, that whole process of a believer having been converted and justified and a believer being made more and more like the Lord Jesus, that whole process is more than just being in defense mode, just avoiding or refuting error. Rather, it is the positive, an active pursuit of the truth, loving the truth, living the truth. And Paul calls Timothy to serve the people in that way, to love them, to have a heart for them, and to set the great truths before them, and to live those truths out as an example before them, to so love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that the example is set. And so the standard is there for faith and devotion and conduct, so that others can see and follow. And as he declares and he proclaims and displays and sets the example, then he will be of great benefit to the people. And they will be delivered from heresy. They will love the great truths of the Word of God, the deep truths, and they will grow up strong in the faith. They won't just be living, as it were, off shallow things, but the deep things that will root them deep, make them mature in the things of God. And so Paul says, Timothy, be a servant. Love your people. Serve them. And indeed, positively declare the great truths to them. And Paul says, you know, that desire should be ever there to be like Christ. And you know, really that could sum it up, couldn't it? The pastor must do his best, and by the grace of God, pursuing the things of God, to be like the master with his people. To love them, to sacrifice for them, and to give his all for them. But then notice too, that the faithful minister will not only be a servant, but he will also warn his people of error. That's the first part of verse 6. Whilst the ministry is not to be dominated by a constantly negative attitude, that does not mean that there is no place for warning. In fact, if a ministry lacks a ministry of warning, then it is failing the people. When it speaks of instructing the brethren, it means to lay before, it means to show and to display and to explain the dangers of error. And it's interesting because the language that Paul uses here, it's not commanding or forceful obedience where you beat the people down, but rather it is a clear, humble persuasion to present it before the people in a compelling way, in a reasoned way, in an authoritative way, and yet in a gentle way and in a gracious way. And it's in that present tense as well, which says that this ministry is an ongoing ministry of warning. There will always be new dangers to the flock, and so Timothy must be aware of them and warn the people against them and seek to protect them. We know it's a recurring theme in Paul's own ministry at the time. Remember, he'd been with the people at Ephesus in Acts, been considering the early church in Acts over the summer months. And then as he was leaving them in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 to 32, what does he say to them? He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul's own ministry included warning. You know, if you love the people as a minister, you will warn them of danger. It's interesting to note that Paul warned them of the errors that were to come. He didn't go into exhaustive exposition of them at that time, but rather he warned them and caused them again and encouraged them to focus on the positive aspect of building up their faith on the Word of God, that firm foundation which must ever stand and which we must ever build upon, giving them the basis that they needed not only to stand, but to handle error when it showed itself. How do you discern what is the right way? How do you know when the error is showing itself? How do you see these things? It is through the Word of God. It's interesting at the opening of verse 6 that Paul speaks of these things. And of course, that is referring to what he has already spoken of in the letter, and particularly verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. Timothy is to warn the people of all the dangers that are posed by unbiblical, demonic doctrine that is proclaimed by false teachers. And the people he is to warn are the people of God, the brethren. Believers are not to be those, as it says in Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He is to establish them and to remind them that the way to deal with the error, the way to deal with the teaching of the enemy, is to be strong and grounded in the Word of God. One commentator explains, he says, "The failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error that in turn has led to the churches becoming confused and weak, convictionless preaching consisting of watered down teaching, platitudes, weak theology, has replaced doctrinally strong expositional preaching. And the resulting legacy has been confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, even psychic and occultic influences in the church." One of the main reasons that error has flowed so easily into the church is because men who have the responsibility to warn have not warned. Pastors have failed to draw the line between truth and error, to build their people up in the rich and sound doctrines of the Word of God. A good minister, a good servant, a good shepherd must not just pet his sheep in a patronizing manner, just giving them the feel-good things, but he must be strong in protecting them from prowling wolves and feeding them so that they grow mature and strong. And you know, for someone who holds such responsibility, you know, it is a thing to make you tremble. Because God holds those in spiritual leadership accountable. And also he holds them accountable in the way that they warn the people. In Ezekiel 3, there is a section that conveys this accountability and the seriousness of it. Listen to the words. Ezekiel 3, 17 to 18. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." When Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, he underlines again how important this feature is in Timothy's ministry and how difficult it is to Timothy. And indeed in this chapter he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A good minister of Jesus Christ must develop and preach with strong conviction. If he loves his people, he will warn them. And even when that means that the people turn from him and are angry at him and upset with him because their ears are itching for nice things, he must be faithful in a ministry of warning. But then also see in the latter part of verse 6 that the faithful minister will not only be a servant and have a ministry of warning, but he will be a diligent student of the Word of God. To be an excellent minister of Jesus Christ, he must be an expert student of the Word of God. It is a basic and vital quality, and yet is so often overlooked. You know, over the years, pastors have been discouraged from spending much time in the study of the Word of God. And even still, such are the demands that study of the Scriptures can almost become for many an interruption in an already busy schedule because of expectation. As one pastor explains, there are the many burdens and routine of administrative tasks, meetings, visitation. Therefore, when study does come, it is pressurized to get a message. And the concept of study to feed their own heart, to think carefully and deeply on divine truth, is a foreign one. The result is impotent sermons that fall on hard hearts and have little impact. That's not always been the case, by the way. In fact, at the times when the Church of Jesus Christ has flourished most, it has been the time when the ministers have been deep students of the Word of God, with the priority on the Word and prayer. Some of the greatest theologians, those who have understood the deep things of God, have been pastors. Whether it be reformers such as Calvin, or many of the Puritans, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Brooks and the rest, they immersed themselves in the Scriptures. As pastors, they were above all students of the Word of God, not just communicators, not just administrators or counselors. They were deep and rooted in the Word of God. And their understanding of Scripture was such that they were true physicians of the soul in their preaching, and they worked hard at it. You know, it is to that expert study of the Scriptures that Paul calls Timothy. He says, Timothy, you're nourished, and you need to continue to be nourished, constantly nourished. He speaks of a continual experience. As one has said, an excellent minister must read the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, and master its contents. Only then can he be presented approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And as Paul speaks of being nourished in the words of faith, it speaks of the whole body of truth contained in the Word of God. If the Word is that which, as Paul describes in his second letter to Timothy, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, then a minister surely must know it and must love it. And as believers, you must know it and love it too. The preciousness of what you hold in your hand in the Word of God. Wonder, do we appreciate that as we should? As one commentator explains, the issue is not how good a communicator a man is, or how well he knows the culture and the contemporary issues, or even how well he knows the particular tendencies in his flock. The issue is how well he knows the Word of God. Since God's revelation perfectly assesses all issues in every time and every life, and addresses them with the divine will, it is through the knowledge of the Word of God that the pastor fulfills his calling to lead his people to a spiritual growth, to Christ-likeness. He must know and love the Word of God. His theology must be shaped by the Word of God. He must know the depth and the breadth of the Word of God. And Paul is encouraging Timothy when he says, look, Timothy, you've been nourished in these things already since a young age. Your grandmother and your mother, Lois and Eunice, you've been brought up in the things of God. You've been given a knowledge of the truth. And then as you've gone on and the Lord has worked in your life and saved you, then you've come under me as well, and I've been your mentor, and you've heard those things, and I encourage you now to continue in those great truths. And such encouragements are needed, because any man of God can lose heart for the Word and for his work. You know, a pastor cannot give out what he does not take in. It's a vital principle. He cannot give out what he does not take in, and what he does not know himself. And so the faithful minister must be an expert student in the Word of God. And then in verse 7 we see too, that a faithful minister will avoid unhelpful and unholy teaching. This is the opposite to being strong in the Word, to avoid false teaching. And the emphasis is that the minister must put away and reject this worldly teaching. The worldly aspect is speaking of that which is unholy, or literally unhallowed. It is that which contradicts the Word of God. And Paul speaks of these myths, these old wives' fables, as it were, a common description of the time to describe viewpoints that lacked any credibility. You know, the mind is a precious thing. And what you fill your mind with can be devastating, or it can be eternally beneficial. You know, for the minister in particular, the Lord expects his servants to have a pure mind. One that is taken up with the things of eternity, saturated with the Word of God. Why waste time on foolish tales or silly myths that are in fact used of the enemy? The good minister of Jesus Christ maintains a conviction and a clarity of mind, grounding himself in the Word of God, feeding his mind with the Word of God. Clarity of mind can very quickly be lost when the influence of the world becomes the dominant factor. And what is true for the minister is true for the believer too. What you fill your mind with has incredible consequences, sometimes devastating consequences. The faithful minister will also be disciplined. Look at verses 7 to 9. And disciplined in particular for godliness. His ministry must be the overflow of a godly life. There is no effective ministry apart from that. As one man put it, spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. Godliness comes from a life that is centered upon God. Above all else, God wants his people to be godly. It's interesting that Paul uses a number of words here which the Greeks would have known very well. Discipline comes from the Greek word which gives us gymnasium or gymnastics. And it embodies the idea of serious and sacrificial training that an athlete undergoes in order to gain peak performance. In fact, in every Greek city there was a gym, much like today, I suppose, gyms everywhere. And even then the emphasis was on physical exercise. But Paul uses that word and he sets it off and says, look, the energy that is spent so often, we see those around us in the gym honing their bodies. The minister must spend his energies in the gym in the spiritual realm. Paul urges Timothy to be constantly in the pursuit of training to true godliness. You know, the issue of godliness in the life of every believer should be paramount. The pursuit of godliness. The term that Paul uses speaks of every true spiritual value. It is the right response and attitude towards the God of heaven, the Creator. It is the desire in the heart for the things of God above everything else. It is the life that is lived for God and for His glory. And it's something to be pursued. And self-discipline is absolutely key. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. A lack of spiritual discipline is very often the reason why so many leaders fall into difficulty. They fail to spend the time cultivating the means of grace, being in the Word of God, in prayer, and in self-sacrificial service. A godly minister will desire godliness above success, because it is that which draws from the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, we live in an age when the word discipline is not liked, particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we're told that discipline, well, that's a legalistic term. But let me give you the distinction. Legalism is centered on self, whereas discipline is centered upon God. Legalism says, I will do this so that I can show how good I am and earn merit with God. Discipline says, I will do this because I love God and I want to serve Him. And I want to serve Him as best I can. And just like our own in Paul's day, there is an emphasis on bodily exercise. Now, it's helpful. And it is helpful if you keep yourself fit and all the rest of it, that's okay. But bodily discipline, it affects only the physical body in this life. Whereas godliness, the pursuit of God and knowing God, is profitable for all things, both in this life and in the life to come. Unlike physical exercise, which benefits the body now, godliness benefits the soul and the body. Cultivating godliness brings benefits both now and for eternity. You know, there is a big trend in our day and age of having a personal trainer to bring you up to your peak condition and all the rest of it. Do you know the believer has a personal trainer, as it were? The Holy Spirit dwells within and works within you, speaks to you through the Word of God and molds you and shapes you and changes you so that you become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the life of God in the soul. And what makes people godly is reading the Word, hearing the Word, studying the Word, meditating on the Word. And there are other exercises that come from that as well that lead us on in godliness. For example, prayer, fasting, or the means of grace, attending the means of grace, being with the people of God in the local church to be nurtured and encouraged in the things of God. And we must engage in a healthy balance of all of those together. Because if you only train in one part, you become unbalanced. And so we need to be nourished in the Word, vital in prayer, generous in our giving, and active in mercy. And Paul says, so important is this point, that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Believers should discipline themselves for godliness because it is of eternal value. There's nothing like it. It is godliness, not fame or reputation, that should be the pursuit of the faithful minister who must show this to his people, applying all the means of grace. And then as we come to a close, the faithful minister will also in verse 10 work hard. He will work hard. The faithful ministry has the necessity of a heavenly pursuit, seeking the Lord, knowing the Lord, beseeching the Lord for power and for maturity and for wisdom. But also a faithful minister will work hard. Paul says that it is for these ends that the minister will labour, literally work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. And not only that, but will suffer reproach. Or in other translations, strive, engage in a painful struggle, literally a type of agony. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives two reasons why this hard work is necessary. Believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and unbelievers will face eternal judgment. You know, to know this demands hard work and serious work. And that has always been the true mark of a minister. As one has said, if he is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid. Men in pastoral leadership are engaged in an eternal work. The destiny of men's souls are at stake. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, "The minister's work debilitates nature. Like the candle, the minister wastes while he shines." But even though the work is hard, it is not without hope. But this hope is fixed on the living God. The minister labours on in the light of eternity. Saved in that eternal hope, he lives and he ministers in that hope. He has a perspective that sees beyond the immediate. He knows that he serves the living God, not dead idols, but the eternally living and true God who will bless and reward his faithful ministers. And he goes on desiring that men and women might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and that the people of God will be built up in the things of God, and he will work hard for that. And he will spend himself in that, because there is nothing that compares to labouring in that for the good of his people and the glory of Christ. It's interesting that Paul says here that God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. It's the second time that Paul has spoken of Jesus as the Saviour of all men. He also said it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, what is he saying there? Is he saying that there is this universal approach that everybody's going to be saved anyway because, you know, that's just the way that it is, but he saved some more than others and you get into all that mess? That's not what he's saying. The context of the verses in chapter 2 make it clear that Paul isn't advocating universalism. That Jesus died for everyone and so everyone will be okay and everyone will be saved. But rather that Jesus died for all sorts of people. In chapter 4, Paul clarifies again what he means, that Jesus is the Saviour and especially those who believe. Now, what is he saying there? Does Jesus save in some general sense and then does he save some particularly so? Well, he doesn't say that. Because if you look at the word especially in the Greek, he's not saying that there are two kinds of salvation, a general type and a special type. No, in the Greek, it is the word melita, which means to be precise, or in other words. And so what Paul is saying is this, that God is the Saviour of all men, that is to say, he is the Saviour of those who believe upon his name. As one explains, the apostle is not saying that God saves believers more than he saves others. He's simply modifying this general statement that God is the Saviour of all men because he is the only Saviour by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe upon him. Friend, you need to know that. And the faithful minister has no difficulty in proclaiming the saving glory and work of God in Christ, that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And knowing that he serves the living God, who is able to save to the uttermost all that call upon his name. And that eternal aspect of God saving men and women is what drives him on, drives him to his knees as he weeps for those in his care, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. And all of the faithful minister's work must be not done in the flesh. It has to be done in the power of the Spirit. The balance of hard work, but with the essential priority of divine power, is seen in Paul's words in Colossians 1. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And then lastly, the faithful minister will always preach with clear authority, verse 11. Paul is clear that Timothy should teach with authority. It's not about being intriguing or entertaining or interesting. It is about being convicting and commanding and powerful and under the hand of God for the word of God to be transforming. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, well, you know, just throw out some thoughts and suggestions and see what happens. Rather, he is to declare these great truths with an authority that is given to him from heaven. And everything that God commanded Timothy to be, he was to command others to be. That standard that is set, The faithful minister's preaching will carry with it an authority, for it comes with the Lord and from the Lord. And as such, the faithful minister will have boldness. He will be unafraid to confront sin, unbelief, disobedience. Now, of course, that boldness will be tempered with gentleness that doesn't cause him to be ungracious or abusive, but there will be a clarity and a boldness and an earnestness. Where does that authority come from? It comes from the Lord and the Word of God, rightly understood, applied through the appropriate means of grace, and a fundamental desire to please God more than men. A faithful minister will teach with authority, boldly proclaiming the Word of God, setting it forth that it might do the work which only it can do. Friends, that's the standard. The pursuit of godliness should be the priority of every believer, should, but it must be the priority of the minister of Jesus Christ. You know, as I say these things, you would not understand the deep feelings of inadequacy that I feel here. But thankfully, such service is done in the strength of Christ alone. And indeed, in that way, I would ask you, plead with you to pray for me, brothers and sisters, as I pray for you, that you will go on in godliness and grow up to be spiritually mature and right. And if you're here and you're not saved, I pray that God would save you, that you would see your need of Christ, and that you would call out to him, and that you'd be added here, and that we would love the things of God together, to delight in the Saviour together, to be taken up with the gospel together, and to be overflowing with the reality that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And friends, would you not pray too for other godly ministers to be raised up? And may God yet be pleased to do a great thing in our day and in the days to come. The Word of God sets the standard for the minister. May he help us to be faithful as pastor and people together, to the honour and the glory of his name. Amen.